Bibles to Job chapter 19, and I'd like to direct your attention to verses 25 and 26. Job 19, 25 and 26. Here we read Job saying, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God." Well, congregation, I wonder if you found out that you were dying and you could have a few words chiseled in a stone as a lasting memorial, a final testimony, as it were, a last message to this world, what would you write? What would those words say? Well, that's really how Job feels in our text. In our text, Job feels that he is about to die. And so he cries out for this opportunity. You notice that in verse 23. He says, "Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. That they were engraved on a rock with an iron pen and lead forever." And then notice what words Job would record. That's our text, verse 25. This is what Job wants recorded. Verse 25, "For I know that my Redeemer lives." That's what he wants written in stone. That's what he wants engraved into an eternal rock, as it were. And so this is a beautiful confession of faith that we find Job making of his redeeming God. And again, I ask you that question, what would your final message be? What, maybe more personally, what will you have engraved on your tombstone? What will you put, what could you truthfully have carved on your headstone that goes above your grave? Things that are really true of you. Could you say this with Job? Could this be your final message? "For I know that my Redeemer lives." So the question really is, are you prepared to die? Are you prepared to die? Death has struck our congregation this past week, and that is good reason for us all to pause and ask ourselves, are we prepared to die? And the only way we can be prepared is if we know Job's Redeemer as our own personal Redeemer. And so that's our focus for this afternoon, knowing my Redeemer lives. And I've changed up the third point. And so now it's first the crisis, second the confession, and third the comfort. So knowing my Redeemer lives, first the crisis, second the confession, and third the comfort. And as we work through this sermon together, as we work through this passage together, I hope we can glean some key lessons about what faith is, what true saving faith looks like. And so first of all, the crisis. Knowing my Redeemer lives, first of all, the crisis. Well, congregation, when we come to the Bible, when we come to these historical stories in the Bible, all of us have a tendency to treat these historical stories as myths. Now, you might be surprised that I say that, because I hope that we are Bible-believing Christians. We are reformed, after all, and that means we're reformed according to the Word of God. This is an infallible and inerrant book. We believe that, I hope. And yet, in practice, we can approach the historical accounts of in God's Word as fables, as myths. Now, we would never say that, but that is true in practice. So often we read our Bibles and we just gloss over these stories as if they're not about real people. These are just fairy tales, this character Job. It doesn't impress us when we read what he's going through. If we read these words, his experience, if we read it in a newspaper, we would be impressed. Look at how this man suffered. If we read it in a biography, we would be impressed. But because we read it in the Bible, and we know it so well, we are dull often to the fact that these are real people that we are encountering here. Job is a real human, a real man. He was a real man, just like you and I, a real human being. And it's important that we recognize that Job was a real man, because if we treat these accounts as fables or myths, then the truths that we can glean from the Scripture, that the Spirit wants us to glean from the Scripture, it will never penetrate our hearts, because we'll have these barriers set up. I have real life problems, and the Bible, well, it doesn't seem to speak into my life. If we read it that way, then we'll never receive what God intends us to receive. But if we recognize that Job was a real man and he had real life problems, suddenly we recognize that the Bible speaks to sufferers, to those who are suffering. The Bible speaks to sinners like us. It speaks to us. And so we approach the text in a different way. And so in order to hear what the Spirit wants us to hear, we need to see and feel something of the crisis that Job is going through. I know this is probably familiar to many of us, and yet we need to recognize the intensity of this crisis before we get to the confession of his faith. And so, children, as you may know, Job was a real historical figure, one of the earliest figures in the Bible, actually. It's thought that he lived before Abraham. And so he was one of the earliest men that we learn about. And if you go back to chapter 1, we learn that he was a man who is dearly loved by God. God in his grace had saved him, and Job now was a God-fearer, one who walked according to God's instruction, one who walked uprightly before the Lord. And the Lord had blessed him. He was very rich. But then, in one day, he nearly lost everything that he had. That one day, his oxen were destroyed by the Sabaeans. The servant comes, you remember, he comes running, and he says, Master, the Sabaeans came, and they destroyed the oxen. And just as that servant has finished speaking, the next one comes. And he says that your sheep were in a field and they were consumed by the fire of God, probably lightning or something along those lines, causing a fire, consuming the sheep. And then the next servant comes and he comes running and he says, your camels and your servants were killed by the Chaldeans. And as soon as that man finished speaking, the next one comes and says, your 10 children, they were all in the same house together, and a whirlwind came and collapsed the house upon them. They're all dead. And so he nearly lost everything in a matter of a few hours. And then chapter 2 tells us that not only did he suffer that, but he was also inflicted with painful boils from head to toe. These constant reminders of his misery, these boils that he couldn't escape, whether it was daytime, he felt the pain, or if it was nighttime, he couldn't sleep, he couldn't get comfortable, always dealing with this chronic pain. And so he nearly lost everything that was possible to lose. But then to add to his suffering, Job's closest companions turned out to be terrible comforters. They were miserable comforters. Instead of comforting him, they were critically challenging him. They had one basic message for Job, and this was their message: you are suffering because of your sin. In fact, just go back and read chapter 18 if you'd like. And Bildad's message to Job is, the wicked are punished by God. God punishes the wicked. You are being punished, therefore you must be wicked. So search out the sin in your life, go repent of it, and then you'll receive the Lord's blessing again. And so what agony, what salt they're rubbing into the wounds, as here is Job, this blameless man, not sinless, of course, but in his own personal integrity, and the Lord had sent these providences upon him without reason, without being linked to any personal sin at all. And so, because Job's friends are speaking to him in this way, Job responds here in our chapter in verse 2, and he says, how long will you torment my soul and break me in pieces with words? And so Job's friends, they're attacking him. They're attacking him with their words. They should be comforting him and strengthening him. And yet they're taking this broken man and smashing him to pieces, as it were. And Job goes on in our chapter to explain how he feels in this crisis. And we need to get a sense of this as well. The first thing, notice, is that he says that God is against him. It feels like God is against him. And this is the worst possible experience for the child of God. You who love God, if you've been through crisis yourself, and if you are going through a crisis and you know that God is on your side, well, you can carry on. You can press on. But if you're going through crisis and you love the Lord and yet it seems that he's against you, well, nothing could be worse than that. And that's Job's experience here. Notice verse 7. He says, "If I cry out concerning wrong, I am not heard. If I cry aloud, there is no justice." Job is praying to God and God's not hearing. That's what it feels like. That's what it looks like. He's crying day and night and yet heaven doesn't hear. Verse 8, "He," that's God, "God has fenced up my way so that I cannot pass. He has set darkness in my paths." Here's Job, and he's trying to find his way forward. He's trying to work his way through this mess of difficulties. And he's trying to take the next step, and yet it's as if the Lord is putting barriers in front of him, fences. His path is blocked. And there's only darkness. Job, because of his trials, is already walking in the dark, and yet it's as if the Lord is just adding darkness to that. That's how he feels. This is his experience. And verse 9, "God has humbled me." You see that in the imagery, he says. He says that he has taken my crown from my head. Now, Job was not a king, but the imagery is that the Lord has taken his crown, his glory, his honor from his head. The Lord has humbled him. The Lord is doing this. Again, that's Job's experience here. Verse 10, "He breaks me down on every side, and I am gone." This is it. This is the end, Job is saying. He's breaking me down. I'm gone. I'm finished. My hope, he has uprooted like a tree. God has come along, and whatever hope I had, he's plucked it up. And so, here's Job feeling hopeless. And verse 11 is really the climax of it all. This summarizes it for him. "God has kindled his wrath against me, and he counts me as one of his enemies." This is how Job feels in this moment. This child of God, this upright man, this God-fearer. This is what he is saying. "It seems as if God has kindled his wrath against me, and he counts me as one of his enemies." Job, who was the friend of God, who loved God, and yet now God is distant from him, and it seems even positively against him. And so, verse 12, Job feels as if God's armies are marching against him. God is attacking him. God is leveling him. And so this is the depths of his crisis. Do you know something of this? Child of God, have you ever had dark days like this? Days where it seems that the God you love is waging war against you, where it seems that he has cast you off. Then you know that this is the height of spiritual pain. This is turmoil. What pain? These are the worst days. This is crisis. But second, not only has God forsaken him, not only is God against him, but his closest friends and family are against him as well. See that in verse 13, Job speaks of his brothers and his acquaintances being far from him. They've, in this time of need, when Job needs their comfort, when he needs them close to him, that's when they've distanced themselves. He's estranged from them. There's these barriers set up again. And verse 14, his relatives have failed him, and his dearest friends have forgotten him. Verse 15 and 16, his servants, they don't show him any respect anymore. He used to be able to have the respect of his servants. He would tell them what to do, and they loved him and they respected him, but now he says something and they don't bother listening to him. Why would they listen to this guy? That's what they think. Look at how God has judged him. Verse 17, his wife doesn't recognize him. My breath is offensive to my wife. She doesn't want to be around him. His wife told him to curse God and die. Be done with this. And now she is distant from him. Verse 18, the young people, they disrespect him. And in a society like this, where the young were taught to honor their elders, this was the greatest shame in the culture. It's as if society has cast Job off. So not only is God against him, not only his closest friends and family against him, but society has turned their back on him. He's an outcast. And then verse 20, his health is against him. Verse 20, he speaks of his physical condition. He's so sick that he's escaping death just by the skin of his teeth. It's like he's about to perish at any moment. And it's at this time that there are no comforts for him. Everyone has turned their back on him. Everyone's against him. And I wonder, have you ever felt that way? Have you ever been through crisis in your life? Then you would know something of this. Maybe you're there right now. Maybe you feel something of, maybe not to the extent that Job is dealing with, but after this year of turmoil and difficulty and stress, maybe you feel yourself wearing thin. And after and it's February after all, it's one of the darkest and most depressing months of the year. Maybe you notice your mental health not doing well. You're, again, wearing thin. Or maybe added to that, there's a particular providence of God that he has set upon your path. And it's weighing you down. Maybe you've lost a loved one, or you're dealing with poor health, or there's relationship tension, or there's work problems. These are the stresses of life, and so maybe all seems lost. All seems hopeless. Well, is there a word? Is there a word for such who are in crisis? Well, we see that here is Job, and God is speaking to us through Job. He is in crisis. And it's this crisis that leads him to cry out in verse 23, "Oh, that my words were written! Oh, that they were inscribed in a book." And before we look at the confession that follows, the confession, the words that he longs to see written, just notice how marvelously the Lord answered that cry. Job cried, "Oh, that my words were written in a book," and here we are thousands of years later holding a book with his words written in them. And so we need to understand, we need to take a step back. Job is here in this moment thinking that God is not at work. God, in verse 7, he says, has not heard my cry. And yet all the while, the Lord is working for his ultimate good. He's answering his prayers. But there's another application here, and that is that God has purposes for his people's pain that are bigger and broader than just themselves. God has purposes for his people's pain that is bigger and broader than just God's individual person themselves. And this is critical to remember. If you're a child of God, that there is a purpose for your pain. It's not meaningless. First of all, God's glory is at stake. God is glorified through his people's affliction. Job couldn't see it, but we have the vantage point. We can see behind the scenes. We understand what's going on. We recognize that there is this cosmic spiritual battle raging, and Job happens to be the battlefield. And so here he is in this suffering, and his suffering is actually the platform where God is going to be glorified. And how will God be glorified? Well, he'll be glorified in holding his child strong throughout his sufferings. Because you remember what Satan said at the beginning. Satan said, he challenged God, saying, "People only love and worship you, God, because of your gifts. Because of what you give them. They don't actually like you, God." And yet here, through Job's suffering, God is using Job to prove to Satan and to prove to the world and to prove to Job himself that he loves God for God's sake, not just for God's gifts. And so God's glory is one of the purposes behind this pain. But there's another purpose, and it's the point we see here in these words, and that is God's people suffer for the good of others. Here's Job, and he's suffering. And how many thousands of people throughout the centuries have gleaned comfort and have been ministered to because of this one child of God who suffered. And that's still true today. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 4 says, "The God of all comfort, who comforts us in all tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves were comforted by God." And so God has you, dear child of God, in a place of affliction so that you might be useful to someone else. God's glory and the good of others, those are two purposes behind the pain in his people's life. Well, with that, we can move to our second point, the confession. Job here moves from wishful cries to a confident confession. And as this confession, we are recognizing it's birthed in this time of crisis. The Lord, he uses these crises to refine his people's faith. And so that's another purpose for our pain. This is the personal purpose. The Lord uses trials to reveal his people's doubts so that they are not spiritually proud, so that they're not self-righteous. It's in when we're in trials, we see the filth that still lives in our hearts as we're squeezed and pressed. We hear the things that come out of our mouth in those moments, and there's no room left for self-righteousness, for pride. The Lord uses our pain to reveal our doubts, but also to refine our faith. To refine our faith. Trials, they are the anvil on which the Lord hammers out his people's faith, strengthening it. And so that's what we see here with Job as well. This is a true confession of true faith. And it's in this passage then we can learn some essential ingredients of this Spirit-worked faith. First of all, notice there is knowledge. Whenever there is faith, that faith is built on knowledge. "For I know that my Redeemer lives." And so faith, it knows things. Faith is based on knowledge. It's not blind. Faith is not a leap into the dark. Faith is built on true content, on facts, real things. And so it's built on knowledge, real infallible truths. But this knowledge is not merely information. It's not merely a head knowledge. True faith doesn't stop with knowledge. No, true faith, when the Spirit works this faith, the person who is being worked upon, they start to agree to that, to the facts. They start to agree to God's facts, what God says. Our Reformed forefathers, they used to call this assent. This is the second ingredient of true faith, assent. When we agree in our hearts, saying, "Yes, the facts are true." If you've been in church or if you've heard the gospel, then you have the information. You have the facts. But do you agree with it? That's the question. Do you agree with it? Do you agree with what God says? Do you agree with God when he says that by nature we are sinners? Do you agree with God when he says that we are rotten to our core, left in and of ourselves? That we are dead in Adam? That we are dead in our trespasses and sins? Do you agree with God? The world doesn't agree with this, but do you? And do you agree with God when he says that sinners drink iniquity like water, that this is natural for us? We love to sin by nature. We don't need to be forced into it. Do you agree? And do you agree with God when he speaks about himself as the only Savior, as the only Redeemer, as the only hope, the only solution for sinners? Do you agree to him? These are the facts that we find in Scripture, but do you assent to it? Do you agree that he is the one who loves to save the ungodly, the helpless, the lost, that this is who God is? He is rich in mercy, abounding in steadfast love. Do you agree? Do you assent to that? Or do you call God a liar? That's the essence of unbelief. To call God a liar. To say, "No, my thoughts are more trustworthy than God's clear, revealed, infallible truth." That is unbelief, and that shows us the pride and the sinfulness of our arrogant hearts. But true faith, it's based on knowledge. It knows basic facts. It agrees that these facts are true, but it goes a step further. Job goes a step further. In saving faith, Spirit-worked faith, it always goes a step further. True faith also trusts. That's the third ingredient. And that's the key. To trust, that means to commit yourself to the truth. You cast yourself upon the truth. This is what our children do. If your child runs up to you and says, "Dad, throw me in the air." And so you take them and you throw them in the air and you catch them. Why would they come to you and make that request? Why would they come to you and say, "Throw me in the air"? They do it because they trust you. "My dad, I love him and I trust he'll catch me." That is trust. And that is the same thing with God then. We recognize his character. We agree that who he says he is, he really is. And so we cast ourselves upon him. We trust him. Catechism, Lord's Day 7, calls this assured confidence. Assured confidence. That's Job here. "I know that my Redeemer lives." This isn't just head knowledge for Job. This isn't theoretical. This is living faith. This is active faith. "I know that my Redeemer lives." And so Job is here and he's casting his anchor upon God. He's in the midst of this storm of doubt. These questions are swirling all around him. The winds of fear are blowing his ship. The waves of despair are about to sink him, but he casts his anchor onto God. "I know that my Redeemer lives." He plants himself firmly on the truth. He stands upon it with all his weight. He has no other supports, no other foundations, no other hopes. This is it. This is his only hope. "I know that my Redeemer lives." With all of his questions, and he has many, just read Job 1 to 19 leading up to this. He has many, many questions. He doesn't understand what's happening. He doesn't get it. He wants to speak with the Lord. He wants to have a hearing with the Lord to raise his complaints against God. There's many things he doesn't know. But there is one thing that he is absolutely certain about. "I know that my Redeemer lives." And it's in the times of trial that the Lord makes his people. He beckons his people to fall back onto the most basic truths, to leave everything else aside and to fall back on the one thing that they can know, that "my Redeemer is alive and he's well. That's what I know. I don't understand what he's doing, but he is alive and well." And so the Lord here is showing us the invincible nature of true faith. Just think about that. The invincible nature of true faith. Why does Job's faith persist when Satan says it won't? Why does that happen? Well, it's not Job's strength. And if it's happening in us, it's not our strength. It's happening because the Spirit of God has planted it in our hearts. This is the Spirit's work. Faith is a gift of God, as the scriptures say. And God will complete the good work that he began. God always finishes his projects. He never leaves an unfinished job site. He always completes the work that he's doing. And so faith, Spirit-worked faith, is invincible. It never is completely destroyed. There's always this unquenchable love. And you see that here in Job's own heart. He said it in chapter 3, verse 15, "Though he slay me, yet I will trust him. Though God himself is the one killing me, I will trust him." And so Job doesn't understand his experiences, but he knows he must trust this God. And so yes, this love, it varies in its fervency. There are days when it's dimmed. It can be dimmed, but it can never be completely put out. There you go back to chapter 9, Job 9, and Job's faith is dimmed. He's longing for a mediator, and he can't find one. He can't find a mediator between him and God. And you go to chapter 16, and he's praying for one. "Lord, just give me one." But now here in chapter 19, he sees he has a Redeemer. And so yes, faith, it varies in its experience. It varies in its fervency. It's dimmed, but it's never completely put out. The Spirit's work can't be reversed. And it can't be removed. And so isn't that a comfort, child of God? You who maybe are in a dark pit, you can be in a pit so dark and so deep as Job is, and yet God will hold you fast. That's what he's saying here. I will hold you fast. Learn from Job. Job had many questions. He had many failings. But learn from him. See how I held him fast and know that I'll do the same for you. I know that my Redeemer lives. Well, that word Redeemer, we need to zero in on that. Redeemer, it's one of the key words of the Bible. It's one of the most important words of Scripture. In fact, we speak of salvation as redemption. And so the Redeemer is at the heart of that. So we need to understand what's being said here. Redeemer, biblically speaking, it refers to a close relative that was obligated to provide and protect for their family and their inheritance if their family members fell into hardship. So you read the laws about this in Leviticus 25, verse 25, and that whole chapter, really. But the key here is that this was an obligation. The family member had an obligation. If they could, they must step in to take costs to themselves, to take loss to themselves, and to help out this needy family member, and to defend and rescue them. And the great biblical example of this is Boaz. You see how Boaz does that with Ruth. He's the picture of a redeemer, graciously, and at cost to himself, he took care of Ruth. He purchased her. He made the payment price, and he brought her under his protection, under his wings, as it were, and he cared for her. And yet this is the term that God uses for himself. This is how God loves to identify himself. He is the Redeemer. He begins to identify himself especially this way in the Exodus. Exodus 6, God says, I am the Lord. This is verse 6. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue there from their bondage. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. And so God, he is the Redeemer. And Isaiah, he picks up on this language. And in chapters 40 to 66, this is one of his favorite names for God, Redeemer. Isaiah 43, verse 1, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. I've redeemed you. You belong to me. Therefore, that means I'll protect you. When you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. And all of these promises then are yes and amen in Jesus Christ, who is the Redeemer. And how perfect a Redeemer Christ is. He is qualified for this job of being a Redeemer. Hebrews 1, if you go to Hebrews, in Hebrews 1, it tells us that Christ is God. He's the eternal Son of God. And so he has the power and the capacity, the ability to redeem. You go to Hebrews 2, and it tells us that he is man. He took on a fully human nature. He identified himself with sinners. Hebrews 2, verse 11 tells us that he's not ashamed to call repentant sinners his brothers. And so he is the one who condescended so low that he could be the family relative who would step in to purchase and to protect sinners and make them family. This is why Christ came. Galatians 4, verse 4 says, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. And why did God do this? Why did Christ come? Why did the incarnation happen? Verse 5, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And so Christ, he came for this work, and he has done this work. And he's paid the purchase price through the cross. Galatians 3, verse 13 says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become accursed for us. And so that's how he did this. He accomplished this redemption price through his life and through his death. And Scripture assures us that his payment was enough. 1 Peter 1:19 says, you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. That means Christ didn't do a partial work. He didn't make half a payment, but he supplied it all. He is the Redeemer, and the Father is satisfied with his work. And he's the living Redeemer. He's the one who is alive in Job's day and who is still alive today doing this work of redemption. So here is Job, and he's about to die. His spirit is broken. His life has been sapped from him. There's no hope in himself. He's confused. He doesn't understand all that's happening. But he knows this. My Redeemer lives. And that's enough. That's everything. Job doesn't know all that we know about Christ the Redeemer. He had the shadows. He had the promise of the seed of the woman who would come and crush the serpent's head, who would reverse the curse on creation. That's what he had. And yet he believed this. And so how much more on this side of the cross, on this side of the full revelation of Christ, ought we to trust this Christ? Ought we to find our hope in this Redeemer? And so can you say with Job, my Redeemer? Can you say that? Is this personal? Is he personal to you? Maybe you lack assurance and say, I don't have Job's faith. I don't have the faith that Job had. Well, friend, if that's the case, I'd encourage you to read the book of Job and you see how his faith was often weak and things were in turmoil for him. But even more, what should you do then, friend? What should you do? Should you despair and give in to the doubts? No. You should do what Job does. You should focus on the Redeemer. Focus on the Christ. Focus on him. Don't focus on your faith. Don't focus on your feelings. But focus on your Christ. The more you know of him, the more your assurance will follow. And so the more we know Christ, the more we know he's the friend of sinners. The more we know that he's the doctor of the spiritually sick. The more we know that he is the one who's gentle and lowly, who doesn't crush the bruised reed, who doesn't put out the smoking flax. The more we know that he's the savior of the lost, the redeemer of wretches. And so the more I see of him, the more I can see that he is the perfect savior for me, a lost, sinful wretch. And so I can run to him and say, yes, I'm a great sinner, but here is a great savior. How can I stay away? Well, there's one aspect of Christ's work that's most precious to Job at this time. And you see that in verse 25. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And the key word here is stand. And this is a legal term. And we use this word still today. You take the stand, as it were, in court. And that's the idea here. Job has a courtroom in mind. And here his Redeemer is standing to vindicate him, standing up on Job's defense, on Job's behalf, to clear him. And so Job is looking to this promised Messiah, the promised Redeemer, the one who would stand up as his defense attorney to clear him from his guilt and all of these false accusations. And so what comfort for Job. Chapter after chapter, Job has been trying to defend himself, and he can't. The false accusations keep coming. These miserable counselors, his friends, they keep pointing the finger at him. And maybe you know that as well, when your conscience is plaguing you. Your conscience keeps coming. Your thoughts keep coming, accusing you. Maybe Satan himself, the accuser of the brethren. Satan means accuser. Maybe he's coming at you. And yet look with Job at your Redeemer and see him there on the last day taking a stand for you, dear child of God. This Christ standing up and dealing with all of these accusations and defending you against them. God tells us in 1 John 2, verse 1, that if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And when Jesus stands up for his people, he doesn't plead his people's righteousness, their innocence, but he pleads his own righteousness. He pleads his own innocence. In his own substitutionary work, how he has stood in their place, and so his people are free to go. His sacrifice was enough. The Father gladly welcomes his people into his family. And so you see that the object of our faith makes all the difference. We need to focus on the object of our faith, the Christ, the Redeemer. The object of the faith, our faith, makes all the difference. If we have strong faith in the wrong place, we will be greatly let down. But if we have weak faith in the right place, in the right person, we're secure, we're safe, we have it all. And that then takes us to our final point, the comfort. The comfort. We've seen the crisis, we've heard the confession, finally now the comfort. This is verse 26 and 27. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. And so here Job states his great comfort. As he's in this crisis, in this hopeless situation, he has an overwhelming comfort that stabilizes him. And when I use that word comfort, I don't mean that which is provides warm, fuzzy feelings. I don't believe Job in this moment had those warm, fuzzy feelings. No, he's still in anguish. But comfort, that word used in our catechism, it means that which stabilizes, that foundation, that which is strong enough to hold us up. Job has this comfort. And his comfort is this: after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God. And so in these words, Job is looking forward to his future resurrection life. Here's what Job realizes. He realizes that because his Redeemer lives, he shall live also. That's what Jesus says in John 14, verse 19. Because I live, you shall live also. And Job sees that by faith. And so there's two great comforts here for Job and for all of God's children. The first is that we will experience a perfect bodily resurrection. That's a comfort. We will experience a perfect bodily resurrection. Well, our text, it's clear that Job is here speaking of an experience that comes after death. He says, after my skin is destroyed. And that word destroyed, it's only used one other time in Scripture. And it's used in Isaiah 10 to strike down a tree, to hack down a tree. And so literally we could translate this word as struck down. And after my skin is struck down, after it's cut down just like a tree, after I'm dead and consumed in the grave. He knows that day of his death is coming, but after that, he knows with certainty that he will see God. And he says it, in my flesh. Do you hear that? In my flesh I'll see God. It's not just that Job has this hope of a spiritual existence that continues, that he will be spiritually in the Lord's presence. That is true for all of God's people who have died in the Lord. They are in the Lord's presence waiting the great resurrection. But even here in the Old Testament, Job is looking forward to the day when he will stand in his flesh, the same flesh that will be cut down and struck down and consumed by the worms. That flesh, somehow the Lord will put it back together, and it will be a glorified body, but it will be the same body that's being afflicted by these painful boils. That body, in the flesh, I will see God. And so this is reminding us that Christ, in his salvation, he doesn't only redeem our souls, but our bodies as well. And that is a comfort for the Christian. That's a hope for the Christian. We need to set in front of us. We look forward to a physical new creation, a beautiful new heavens and a new earth, where we will work and serve the Lord and praise the Lord. And so this is a comfort which we must set in view. The Apostle Paul does that in 2 Corinthians 4. He says, for this, verse 16, for this cause we faint not. We would faint if we didn't set this in view. For this cause we faint not. But though our outward man perishes, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. That's your first comfort, child of God. Set that in view. Maybe you're living in the dark. In the dark of depression or distress, you're despairing. Set your eternity in view. But there's a second comfort, and that is, not only will we experience a perfect resurrection body, but also we will experience a perfect vision of God. And that's the main thing. We will experience a perfect vision of God. Verse 26, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. This is the great hope for all of God's children. This is the highlight of heaven. This is God's people's greatest desire. Yes, right now, Job, he can't see God. God just seems against him. His face of favor has been turned away. And yet Job is looking forward in faith, saying, I will see God. And this is the best thing. This is the blessed beatific vision that he longs for. And so true faith, it always values God over his gifts. That's what Job is saying here. You see how the Lord is vindicating Job in this moment? Job longs to see God. That's his great desire. And true faith always values God over his gifts. Many people want to go to heaven, but few people want the God of heaven. And yet true faith wants the God of heaven. And so that's what Job's after. He wants to see his God. This is it. This is the best thing. He says it three times. I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. He can't wait. And so he says, after repeating this three times, he says, how my heart yearns within me. He's longing for this day when he will fall asleep in the Lord and wake up gazing upon his dear Savior's face. And this is the great comfort for all the children of God. Yes, death may come. It will come if the Lord Jesus doesn't come first. And it may come soon. But this is what awaits, this blessed vision. 1 Peter 1, verse 8 says, speaking about the refining effect of trials, Peter speaks there of the revealing of Jesus Christ. And he says, whom having not seen, you love. We haven't seen our Christ. We haven't seen him with our eyes. What will it be like to see him for the first time? To awake and our eyes are opened and he is staring back at us. The one who we know in truth and the one who we love. What a moment that will be. And so Job can't wait for that. And so, child of God, in the depths of your darkness and despair, set this hope in front of you. Yes, it may not give you warm, fuzzy feelings. It doesn't need to. But cling to this. This I know, that my Redeemer lives. And because he lives, I shall live also. Well, what will you put on your tombstone? You should think about that. What will you put on the headstone above your grave? What can you put there in truth? Can you put these words? You don't need to put these words, but could you? Is Job's Redeemer your Redeemer? That is the only comfort, the only way to die well. If not, Job warns us of a certain judgment for all those who oppose God and his people. You see that in the last two verses there. There is certain judgment. And so if that's you, turn to this Christ. Turn to this Redeemer. He is alive. He is the living Redeemer. And he lives for this purpose of saving sinners. Look unto him and live. Amen.